Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. There's just a few remarks remaining on the genealogy that we studied last week. I'll pick up with the genealogy at verse 12, and then I'll read through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim. And Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud. And Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing our Savior into the world, for empowering him to forgive our sin. We pray, Lord, that we could serve you in the full recognition of the wonderful privilege that we've received out of hearts full of gratitude to you for the work that you have done. Thank you for the examples that you give us, Lord, in your servants Joseph and Mary. The obedience that they exhibit in simply following your instruction, Lord. And when we contemplate what you brought forth through them, we are encouraged at what you're able to do with those who are yielded to you. We pray that you will move us, Lord, to serve you with that same devotion. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, we looked, Before we begin the actual exposition, here are three questions that you might watch for. We have a little more to talk about on the genealogy, and I want you to see if you can see how Matthew honors Mary in the genealogy. Honors her in a very particular way. What is that? We're going to see several references in these verses to the work of the Holy Spirit. How is the Spirit's work in us similar to his work in Mary? Listen carefully. That one may be hard to understand, but I think there's something very profound there. And finally, there are all sorts of ways that the Lord could have told Joseph what's going on. Why did he choose a dream? You listen and see if you can figure out those things. Last week we looked at the genealogy. We observed that Matthew has very deliberately structured it as three sets of 14 names, and he calls our attention to that in verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. I suggested to you that number was important to him because if you take the name David in Hebrew letters and read those letters as numbers, it comes to 14. And he is very much concerned to present Jesus to us as the descendant of David, the one who has the right to sit on David's throne, the one that was promised to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Psalm 89. We looked at those passages last week. The number 14 is not simply a historical statement, and one way that we can see that is to recognize that Matthew has been selective in compiling this genealogy. He left some names out. You see that in the second section here, there are three names missing. And there is one name missing between Josias and Jechonias. And I've spelled that out for you in more detail right here. Now, of course, as you read down here, this is Matthew chapter 1. And this is 1 Chronicles chapter 3, which is a list of the kings of Israel. And Solomon matches, and Rehoboam is a New Testament way of writing Rehoboam. Then we have Abiah or Abijah, and Asa, and Josaphat or Jehoshaphat, and then Joram. 1 Chronicles talks about Ahaziah. Next came Joash, and then Amaziah, and then Azariah, and then Jotham, and Ahaz. Matthew skips those three, and then goes on to Jotham and Ahaz. And then Ezekias, who is Hezekiah, and so on. We come down to King Josiah, about whom we sing the song sometimes. Took the throne when he was only 8, served the Lord with all his heart, and that's why he was great. But he had a son, Jehoiakim, who's not mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. And then we pick up with Jeconiah, who is mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. So you see, Matthew's being selective. Matthew is not ignorant of Chronicles. And he's not just making a mistake here. He wants to come up with 14. So it's important to see the number 14 not as a bald scientific statement of fact. There are exactly 14 generations in each of these periods. That's not true. What he's saying is, when you think about the descent of our Lord, I'm going to give you a list of names that you can remember and that you can tell people to document his right to the throne, and I have structured them as three groups of 14. Because I want you to remember that it's 14. That's the number, is the message here. Well, if we go back to the list, that takes care of the second list. But now I want you to count in the third. So we have Jechonias, who's mentioned in verse 11, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, in verse 12, number 1 is Salathiel, number 2 is Zerubbabel, number 3 is Abiud, number 4 is Eliakim, 5 is Azor, 6 is Sadok, 7 is Akim, 8 is Eliud, 9 is Eleazar, 10 is Mathan, 11 is Jacob, 12 is Joseph. Jesus is 13. That's not what Matthew said. He said, from the carrying away into Babylon into Christ are 14 generations. Now, there were 14 in the first panel. Got 14 there. And he made there be 14 in the second panel by leaving out three names. And now he tells us there are 14 in the third panel. Look for them. You will find 14. Where are the 14 in the third panel? Well, the only way I can get the 14th in the third panel is to include Mary as one of them. That's really, really unusual. I mentioned last week how unlikely it is even to have the women mentioned as the mothers of these people in the line of the Messiah in the first and second panels. There, they are simply mentioned as the mothers. So, for example, in verse 5, we read, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. But, of course, Matthew's not going to say that Joseph begat Jesus of Mary, because Joseph didn't beget Jesus of Mary. He's going to make that really clear in verses 18 and following. What he does say is, Jacob, the father of Joseph, begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. This is striking. In much of Christendom, It's amazing. He puts her right there in the line as one of the ancestors of the, as she is. She's the mother of the Messiah. In much of Christendom, Mary has been exalted to a position that is unwarranted scripturally. She is called the Mother of God. She is said to be without original sin. She is declared to be a co-redeemer with Christ. Her sufferings are declared to have redemptive value alongside those of our Savior. None of those things is substantiated by Scripture. But sometimes I think we who do not hold to those truths maybe go over in the other direction. And we tend to not pay any attention to Mary. And we'll sing great songs about King Josiah. I mentioned him as a hero of the faith. Or Joshua fighting the battle of Jericho. Or Caleb claiming Hebron. Or Moses. Or Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. There's absolutely no reason we shouldn't think of Mary in just those same terms. This is a woman of great faith, of great obedience to the Lord. She risked not only her reputation by accepting the angel's charge, she risked her life. The penalty for impure behavior for a young woman was stoning. And yet she didn't hesitate when the angel said, "You're going to have a child." She said, "Be it unto me according to thy word. Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord." This was a remarkable woman. And she's so remarkable that Matthew says, "I'm going to stick her right in the genealogy along with the others." You know, three people that are singled out as of special interest to God in the Scriptures. Daniel is called greatly beloved. John is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Gabriel says to Mary, "Hail thou that art highly favored." So when we think of heroes of the faith, we've got to remember Mary. Not of any virtue of her own. None of these heroes did anything in their own strength, but to praise God for what he did in her and through her. And we'll learn more about her in the next few verses, but in this genealogy, Matthew has established our Lord as the legal descendant of David. He is qualified to occupy the throne that David promised to his royal ancestor. The whole structure of this list was to emphasize the relation to David and his kingdom. The first part of it builds up to David. He is the pinnacle of the first 14. The second 14 trace the decay of that kingdom until the nation was taken captive into Babylon. And that was the low point of the kingdom. And now Matthew says, give us 14 more generations and we come back to the promised king. The one that Isaiah and the other prophets said would reign one day. And that is Jesus the Christ. But now we have Jesus as the son of David and the son of Abraham. Matthew is also concerned to present him as the Son of God. That is a title that Matthew uses more than either Luke or Mark. It's one of his favorite titles for our Savior. And he gives us a very simple story to explain why he is the Son of God. Two verses set the stage. Then we'll read about God's command through the angel to Joseph. And then two verses to conclude. And today we'll just look at the first three verses. In fact, only the first half of verse 20. So in verse 18, here's the background. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, to understand what's going on here, you need to realize that marriages in the ancient world came in two steps. And when you come to think of it, that's not unusual, because marriages in the modern world also happen in two steps. Typically, my wife wears two rings on her finger. One of them I gave her when I asked her to marry me, and the other I gave her when we married. And it was that way in ancient times as well. There was what we call an engagement. The Bible sometimes calls it a betrothal or an espousal. And then there was a delay, and then there was the marriage itself. Terms that are sometimes used are to take the woman, the man takes the wife unto him, or they come together as one flesh with a period between. If there's a difference between the ancient practice and the modern practice, and there are a number of differences, probably the main one is that in ancient days, the first one was the one that was really formal. I think Anita's parents knew that I was proposing to her. But there was no contract, there was no arrangement. We proposed, she accepted. We called them to make sure they approved. They said, yeah, we figured that was going to happen. So it wasn't at all formal. It was a very private thing. And then 6 months later, we had the wedding, and that was all the hoopla and all the formality, and you signed the marriage license and all that stuff. In our world, the wedding is more formal than the engagement. It was the inverse of that in the ancient world. The engagement was a formal, legally binding contract between the bridegroom and his family and the bride and her family. Now, I say the wedding was less formal. It was a grand affair. It was a great party. But from the standpoint of the customs of the day, the engagement was the big formal thing. And breaking an engagement in those days was a divorce. It had the status that a divorce does for us now. So if you get yourself engaged to somebody and it becomes clear this isn't going to work, you call it off. Doesn't happen all that often, but everyone says it's no big deal. Boy, you didn't do that in the ancient world. You made sure before you had the engagement, because that was the formal contract. So that's where we are now. Joseph and Mary have been engaged. They've entered into a marriage contract, but the wedding hasn't taken place yet. And then it's discovered that she's going to have a baby. And Luke tells us how the Lord dealt with Mary, how the Lord came and spoke to Mary. Matthew passes over all those details. He's not really concerned about Mary. He's concerned about Joseph, because he has just given us Joseph's genealogy. Joseph is the one who is the heir to the title. Joseph now needs to adopt the baby into his family so that Jesus can be a son of David entitled to the throne. And Matthew's point in these verses is to remind us that Joseph is only an adoptive father. The real father of the child is not Joseph, but it is the Holy Spirit. Look at these five statements. In verse 18, before they came together, she was found with child. Again in 18, of child of the Holy Ghost. In verse 20, the angel says to Joseph, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 23, we are reminded of the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7, which says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and they shall and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. A virgin shall be with child. She's not going to have a human father. The baby's not going to have a human father. Finally, in verse 25, we read how Joseph took Mary as his wife, but he did not enter into relations with her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So Matthew five times tells us that this child does not have a human father, and in particular, Joseph is not the human father. Verse 23, the virgin tells us that no man is the human father. Verse 18 and verse 20 tells us it's the Holy Ghost who is the father of the child, or Holy Spirit, as we would say in today's language, ghost being simply an old English word for spirit. Now, if we talk about the Holy Spirit today, that is not an unusual expression. You all know what I mean when I talk about the Holy Spirit. That's a rare expression in the Old Testament. It only occurs twice in the Greek Old Testament, both times in the book of Daniel, speaking of Daniel. In neither case does the Hebrew text say Holy Spirit. What it says is an excellent spirit. An excellent spirit was found in Daniel. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament never talks about the Holy Spirit. When it does talk about the Holy Spirit, though, it uses a different expression. It says God's Spirit or His Spirit, where the antecedent of the pronoun is the Lord. 16 times God's Spirit, 5 times His Spirit. Example of that is in Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So to a Jewish reader, accustomed to the Old Testament, when they learn that this is the Holy Spirit that is the father of the baby, this is the Spirit of God himself. And it would emphasize to them even more directly than the phrase Holy Spirit does that we're talking here about God being the father of this baby. This baby is going to be the Son of God in a very direct, very literal form. Now, I mentioned that this expression, Spirit of God, occurs in Genesis 1:2. That's the first place that it occurs in the Bible. And I think Matthew may have this verse in mind as he writes. Our version says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The verb is quite rare in the Old Testament. It only appears three times. Once in Job, where it refers to somebody stumbling along. Once in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, of an eagle fluttering over its nest to protect its young chicks. Stumbling, fluttering, hovering. And once here in Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God is pictured as fluttering, hovering over the deep. Rashi, who's a famous medieval Jewish commentator, was born in 1040, just around the end of the first 1,000 years. He uses the word to describe a dove hovering over her nest. Why does the eagle hover over the nest? Why does the dove hover over the nest? They're protecting it. They're nurturing it. They're guarding their offspring that are about to come forth. I want to read you a comment from another Jewish commentator, a fellow by the name of Umberto Casuto. He was an Italian Jew of the first part of the last century. His commentators are very much worth reading, not because he's a believer. He's not a believer. He's Jewish. But he treats the scriptures very honestly. He takes it at what it says and doesn't get led astray by all the higher critical nonsense. And he wrote a commentary on the first 12 chapters of Genesis and another on the entire book of Exodus, which are very definitely worth reading. But listen to what Casuto says about Genesis 1:2. In the case of the earth, which was still an unformed, lifeless mass, the paternal care of the divine spirit which hovered over it assured its future evolution and life. Now he knows what Rashi said about the dove. He knows what Deuteronomy says about the eagle. He realizes that this hovering is what a parent does to care for the young that it has brought forth and that it wants to protect. And he actually describes the work of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1 as a paternal care. Isn't that interesting in the light of Matthew chapter 1? The Holy Spirit has begotten this new life in Mary. And we are invited to see him protecting, watching over, guarding the mother and the child and the young family. If the Spirit is pictured this way in Genesis, and here in Matthew, he is the one who gives life to the new Messiah, I'd like to suggest we can take this a step further. Because the work that the Holy Spirit did in the creation and the work that he did with Mary has a striking parallel in what he does in us. So we can think of three works of the life-giving Spirit. You'll remember that the Spirit is at the heart of what the prophets called the new covenant. Jeremiah and Ezekiel in particular talk about a coming new covenant that God will make with the children of Israel. And he says in Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you. And what's that spirit going to do? Cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to live a Christian life. He causes us to do good works. He is the one who brings forth, what does Paul call it in Galatians chapter 5? The fruit of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit who does that. Somebody who shows the fruit of the Spirit is called by a distinctive name in 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. He that is spiritual. judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. You cannot criticize the spiritual Christian because his life conforms to the example of Christ. He demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit. I think it's important that you understand that the phrase spiritual person does not mean somebody whose spirit is in control. It means somebody who is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual person, that's a capital S, spiritual. It's somebody in whom the Holy Spirit has been working. The Holy Spirit brings us to Christ. We are born of water and of the Spirit, our Lord said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It's the Holy Spirit who brings us to new life. And there's a striking verse in Galatians 4:19, which I put up on the chart for you here, where Paul says to the Galatians, he calls them my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. The process of becoming spiritual, the process of growing up as a Christian, the process of becoming Christ-like. It's the process of becoming little Christs. How does that happen in us? Who begets Christ in the life of the Christian? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, through his work in the Virgin Mary. And Christ came into the world. And today, in each one who is God's child, the Holy Spirit is producing Christ anew. We are like little Marys. We are bringing forth Christ to the world around us. We are members of his body, carrying on his work. Is that exciting? I think that is really exciting to me, to think that the example that we see here in Matthew is going on today. The Holy Spirit is doing the same work with us today. Now, you know, Mary had to say, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy will." In order for the Spirit to bring forth Christ in her. I think a lot of Christians, the Spirit's trying to bring forth Christ in their lives, and they maybe haven't come to the point where they say, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, behold the handservant of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy will." They're not willing to surrender themselves that Christ might be seen in their lives. But that's what the Spirit is trying to do with us. That's his purpose. And I think we ought to resolve to surrender ourselves to that divine work. Well, Mary is with child of the Holy Ghost, and what's Joseph to think? In verse 19, we're told that he is a just man and not willing to make her a public example. We see here a conflict in Joseph's heart. The Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 22 lays out a detailed set of rules for what you do with a woman who is engaged in physical impurity outside of marriage. And in most cases, she is put to death. Either that or she is forced to marry the person with whom she has been engaged in a dalliance. In fact, I've outlined here that set of rules. Those of you that have seen the little book that we brought out a couple of years ago will have seen this table before. It's a very regularly structured chapter, chapter 22. There is only one case that leaves the woman neither dead nor married to her illicit lover. And that is the case where she was in the country and somebody raped her in the country. She was engaged. She was neither married nor single. In that case, she is not stoned. The man is executed. The woman goes free. Joseph is captured here between his love for Mary and his righteousness. He is a just man, a righteous man. He wants to follow the Old Testament teaching. And you can imagine that when her condition was discovered, he dug into his Bible. He went to see the rabbi. They got the Torah scroll down in the synagogue, and they opened it up, and they studied Deuteronomy 22. And Joseph is saying, "Is there any way I can spare her? I can't marry her. If I take an impure wife, people are going to question my discretion. They're going to wonder in years to come whether my children are my children or whether she's still fooling around. But I love her. I don't want to put her to death. What can I do?" And they got the scroll down and they read the scroll. And he said, "Ah, that's it. There we are. That's my loophole." I'm going to assume that something happened where she was not in control. And if we could find the man, that's fine. If we can't find the man, she goes free. But I'll make a quiet divorce. It had to be a divorce, remember, because the engagement was a formal contract. And so that was what he was planning to do, to reconcile his love for Mary with the statements of the law. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. There are many different ways that God can reveal his will to people. He might send an angel. He sent an angel to Abraham in the plains of Mamre to tell him of the coming birth of the Messiah, of his son, and to describe to him the judgment to fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, that's how God told Mary. It wasn't a dream. The angel Gabriel came to her. And she was awake in broad daylight. The angel came to her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored among women." So that's one way. Another way you can discover God's will is by meditating on the scriptures. That's what Daniel was doing in chapter 9 when the angel came to him to tell him of the 70 weeks that were coming. It had its origin in his scripture meditation. A prophet may come to them, as God sent Isaiah to Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7. Or they might consult a prophet. Hezekiah goes and consults a prophet in Isaiah chapter 37. We have Simeon, for example, in the temple. And Anna. One could imagine Anna being sent to tell Mary what was going to happen to her. Or to tell Joseph. You can also have a vision while you're awake. A vision is different from a dream. A vision happens when you're awake and you see something, and that's what you have in Daniel chapter 8. Or you can have a dream, which is what Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. And as I was reading of Joseph's experience, I was thinking of all these different ways that God could have sent the message to Joseph. Isn't it interesting that he chose to send him a dream? And when I thought about that, I thought, you know something? That was probably very meaningful to Joseph. He's a righteous man. He's a godly Jew. His parents gave him the name of one of the patriarchs, Joseph, son of Jacob. Now, we have some people here with Bible names. Who's got a Bible name? You've got Bible names. Okay. Aunt Mary's got a Bible name. Ellie, do you know who is in the Bible that had your name? Have your parents ever told you who that was? They told you stories about Elizabeth? You know those stories. Those are precious to you. That's your name. That is your Bible character. Do you think that Joseph's parents told him stories about Joseph? I bet they did. And when you read the stories about Joseph in the Old Testament, what stands out over and over and over again about Joseph? He's always either dreaming dreams or interpreting dreams. He was the dreamer of dreams. He was. Here comes that dreamer, his brothers said. In fact, in Genesis 37, where God revealed himself to Joseph in dreams, and 40 and 41, where he interprets the dreams of the baker, the butler, and then of Pharaoh, those three chapters contain the highest concentration of references to dreams in the entire Bible. Joseph is the dreamer. And, you know, as a young boy, Joseph would have heard his parents tell these stories. And can't you just imagine? He would say, boy, I wonder if God would ever send me a dream like that. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a dream like Joseph had? And so here he is, faced with this dilemma. His bride is found with child. He's figured out from the scriptures what he might do. He's contemplating how he could put her away. And what happens to him? He has a dream. And the angel comes and says, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Imagine how thrilled he would be by that experience. This is a hard instruction. I've told you, he's going to be criticized for tolerating impurity. His morals are going to be called into question. His own children's descent may be questioned if his wife is thought of as an impure woman. It's a hard message. But the Lord has tailored the message exactly to Joseph, to make Joseph as receptive to it as he possibly can be. And I think this is a general principle with God. He doesn't try to hide his word from us. When he wants to reveal his word to us, he knows just how to say it, and it's just the way that we need to hear it to make us receptive to it. The big challenge for us in obeying the Lord is not knowing what his will is. It is simply being willing to obey him. I am persuaded of that. And I think here in Joseph, we see an example of God's loving, tender care with his people to show them what he wants to unfold to them in a way that they can best understand themselves. So to Joseph, he sends a dream. We don't have time to look at that dream this morning. Lord willing, next week we will look at that dream, and we'll also see how Joseph does not simply trust in the dream, but he also verifies what he has heard from the Word of God, and then how he responds to that revelation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that you've showed us this morning, for the exemplary obedience of your servant Mary. Lord, how we thank you for her and for Joseph, for their willingness to sacrifice their own ambitions, their reputations, even their lives, for the sake of your work and of your Messiah and of your salvation. Father, we thank you that you do raise up people like this, and we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would enable you to serve us with that same devotion. We thank you, Father, for Joseph's devotion to your word, that he was a just man, and for your kindness to him in opening your revelation to him in a way that he could receive. And we pray that we could be attentive, Lord, as you speak to us, that there be nothing of the flesh blocking us. Father, above all, we would thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in bringing life, in creation. Thank you, Father, for his paternal care over the world as it began to come into being. We thank you for his work in Mary and his protection of the Holy Family in those early years. And Father, we thank you that he is working in us to bring forth new life, to conform us to the image of Christ, to bring forth Christ into a lost world through us. We pray that we can be yielded to his work. Thank you, Lord, for these things that you have showed us in your word this morning, in our Savior's name. Amen. I was really impressed as I meditated on the different ways that the Spirit of God has worked. And I found a hymn in our hymnal which celebrates the work of the Holy Spirit. It's one that we have not sung before, and the tune we have not sung before, as far as I know. So I'm going to ask Brother Rick if he would play it through once, number 210. Stand when you have it. Rick, if you'd play it through once with us so we can catch the tune, and then sing this as our closing hymn. For thy gift of God the Spirit with us ever to be, pledge of life and hope of glory, Savior, we would worship thee. Number 210.